You want to talk about how to live a dynamic, life-changing faith? And if you remember your days in school in geometry, if you ever had a teacher like mine who was just loved math, all four of them that he taught us, I remember he diagrammed what a difference a degree makes the further you get from the point of origin. So, for example, if you were traveling towards a specific destination and you were off by 1 degree when you were starting, after 1 foot, you would be, of course, just 2.2 inches off course. Hardly noticeable. But what happens if you travel a longer distance? After a mile, you'd be off your target by 92 feet. Traveling from Regina by circumnavigating the whole globe, if you were 1 degree off when you started, when you came back to this current location, you would miss Regina by 435 miles. If you were traveling from Earth to the Sun in a straight line, and you were off by 1 degree at the start, you would miss the Sun by 1.6 million miles. So just a slight variance at the start can make a huge difference at a destination. The same is true for your Christian faith. Whatever it is that you hold to be true, if it is even just a small percentage off track, if it's just a small bit out of perfect line with what was the original faith, then the further you get down the road, the further away from the truth you will be. So that's why Hebrews 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." When you start the drift, it'll be just a 1 degree. When you finish the drift, you could be in a different galaxy. So the further we have come from the point of origin, which would be Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church, in the book of Acts, the wider the gap between what the first Christian believed and what we as believers hold to be true today. We have not traveled a straight line. We've been off a degree here and there, and it has made a terrific difference. The way they lived, as contrasted with how we today live our faith, would determine that we have not been going through a straight line, that we had a 1%, 1 degree difference right from the start. So, here's an example. "Truly, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, you would think when Jesus said that, that was fairly clear. In fact, Jesus repeated himself, said the same thing a different way, so that there would be no confusion. But we are now 2,100 years from the time when Jesus said that, and the distance between what he meant and what he said and what we interpret it to mean, he said, is getting wider and wider and wider. So, for example, no, we won't go there. The widening distance between what our present condition, the way we live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world, and Jesus' unambiguous statement forces us to reinterpret what he said. And we see it a totally different way than he meant it. Here's what we would dictate it. If you look up any current commentary, this is what it will say. The eye of the needle is actually a very low gate outside of Jerusalem, in the wall around Jerusalem, that a camel, if it were to go through that gate, would need to kneel and crawl through on its knees, which would mean you'd have to unload its load of goods, and then when it got through and it stood back up, you'd have to load the load back on again. So the camel can go through this eye of the needle only if it has got no burden. It's on its knees, and it crawls through with no cargo on its back. Now, we've heard that taught many times. Mm-hmm. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said to the wealthy, as well as to the poor, that if you have a lot of money, it's going to be very difficult for you to get into heaven. In fact, as difficult as it would be for a real camel to go through the real eye of a real needle. But we're misinterpreting. We've drifted from the faith. When someone preaches from the Beatitudes, we use Matthew's version, blessed are the poor in spirit. We don't preach from Luke's version, which says, blessed are those who are poor. Because we don't want to be poor. We want poor people to be rich, or at least comfortable and well off. We feed the poor, educate the poor, so they can be not poor. Why do we preach from Matthew's version? Because you get a lot less emails after you preach the sermon. That's why.
So which one's correct?
They're both in the Bible. So we are drifting further, and the further we get from the point of origin, the wider the gap between the truth Jesus taught and lived and the truth that we believe and base our lives on. And I believe God is asking us to come back and see how wide a difference there is, because there was a little difference once way back when, and begin to make the adjustments that are necessary. The lives we live do not resemble the lives of the people in the Bible, in the book of Acts and in the epistles. The lives we live don't look much different than those that the non-Christians live. In fact, Francis Chan said, something is wrong when our lives make sense to unbelievers. So our lives, the way we live them, supposedly based on the Bible, does not look very much different. So the side is fine. Does not look very much different than those who are not believers in the Christian faith and don't believe the Bible. So the greater the rift between truth then and truth now, the greater the difference between what we are living and what they live, what we are trusting God for and what they are trusting God for. What are you believing God for? The early believers believed for every people group to become Christians. They believed that the whole Roman Empire could become Christian. They believed that God wanted them to go to every corner of the earth, the known earth at that point in time. Remembering the words of Jesus, Jesus said, be it done unto you according to your faith. They seemed to have this faith that was a little more dynamic, a little more perspective of the world and the kingdom than we've got, because we've drifted. And it's been a slow death, but it's happened. We're not living biblical truth. We're not trusting God totally, and therefore we don't have this kind of faith that God wants us to have. So somewhere along the way, we, the church, I'm not picking on you, I'm picking on we, the church, stopped aiming for radically impossible God-sized dreams and instead settled for realistic, incremental, man-sized progress. Well, we can just get two people saved this year. If we could just talk to our neighbors about the gospel, those are man-sized, realistic, incremental progress. We should win everybody on Forsyth Crescent. That might be a God-sized dream. But we don't dream that dream. We're working just on one neighbor. We've drifted away from seeing the lives of non-believers transformed to seeing believers informed. Am I making sense? Mm-hmm. On Saturday night, before I got up to minister and preach, they had three young men in their mid-20s, late-20s, stand up. All three of them had been saved less than 2 weeks. Two of them had gotten saved on Thursday night. This is Saturday. They'd already been baptized in water by immersion in a bathtub, and they were just on fire for Jesus. The things Jesus had done, all three had been drug addicts, and the one that had been saved for 3 months got the other two saved. I mean, it was just like they were seeing a non-believers' lives being transformed, where normally all we see is believers' lives being informed. That gets very tiring after a while. So, in my study in the life of Jesus that I've been doing for several years now, and in the early church, before the drift started, they had a deep, even radical commitment to seven aspects of the Christian faith and the resulting Christian lifestyle. If you look at the life of Jesus, you will see these seven aspects. If you look carefully and take 2 years or less, maybe you learn faster than I do. When you read all of the epistles, you will see the same seven aspects of the Christian faith and therefore resulting Christian lifestyle. Here's the problem. When we got saved, we were told, now you have to read your Bible, now you have to pray, now you have to fast, now you have to tithe, but you weren't told any of these seven. And reading your Bible and praying and tithing and worshiping, those are all good things, but they're not very life-transforming, because if you look around the church today, there are lots of people doing those things and their lives are still pit hell. So there was something different that the early Christians grabbed hold of in their lifestyle that caused them to change and then change the world. And that's what I went looking for. Okay, so these are seven aspects that will change the way you believe and change the way you live. Change your attitude, they will change your behavior, and you will look more like Jesus, and then other people will see the difference and come and ask you about this Jesus, which is how the Roman Empire got saved. Okay, here they are. Seven areas are surrender, scripture, submission, there's an order by the way, service, sacrifice, simplicity, and suffering.
All S's.
Not my fault.
I think it's impressive.
Surrender, scripture, submission, service, sacrifice, simplicity, and suffering. Boy, when I got saved, nobody told me about those. In fact, sometimes when you went to Texas to a conference or Anaheim to a conference, the joke was, I'm suffering for Jesus. That's not suffering. We were never taught about suffering. We were taught about prayer, Bible study. Okay, so in the life of Jesus, let's just go down the seven of these. Surrender. Jesus refused to exercise earthly power. He surrendered his life to God's plan and then died on the cross. Scripture. Jesus spoke the truth because he only spoke what was in Scripture. Submission. He didn't call an army that was at his disposal to prevent him from going to the cross because he was submitted to God's will for his life. Service. He washed his disciples' feet and healed all those who were sick. No one thanked him, usually. Some people didn't even understand it. Sacrifice, he was not rich. He left all of the riches of heaven and lived a very simple lifestyle. Simplicity, he had no place to call his home. He lived a very simple lifestyle. Suffering, he was crucified for us so we could be forgiven and live as disciples today. So Jesus followed these seven principles, these seven elements of a Christian faith. And so did his disciples. They also lived the seven aspects. So we're going to come back to them in a minute. Jesus and the early church, followers of the way, lived these seven aspects of the Christian faith. But it was more than seven things added to the way that we are to live. If you were to take these seven S's and add them up, you would see S plus S plus S plus S. It was more a cumulative effect, a multiplying effect on their lives as each aspect interacted with the others. It was like you took one, added the other one to it, added the third one to the first two, added the fourth one to the original three. And so it was really S times S times S times S times S. So let's make that a little more understandable. Let's change the S to a 10. So 10 plus 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 10 equals 70. 70 is a big number, but if you'll try multiplying it so that one is impacting the other and you're influencing the final outcome, then 10 times 10 times 10, 7 times, is 10 million. 10 million is a little bigger than 70. So the understanding of these seven aspects of the Christian faith, and therefore things that affected your Christian lifestyle, is that they're not just added on top of each other, they actually multiply each other, so that every one that you adapt and adopt into your life becomes that much bigger an influence. It doesn't just add a little to your influence or your impact, it adds one heck of a lot to your impact or your influence. So here's my point, that every time we make a commitment to living out another one of these seven aspects of the faith, every time you make one of these areas a practice in your life, it leads to an exponential increase in your faith and your impact on non-believers. So, because we have generally lost the practice of these seven spiritual aspects of the Christian faith, somewhere along the way, we stopped aiming for radically impossible God-sized dreams, and instead we settled for realistic, incremental, man-sized progress. We get one person saved, we're excited. Three people giving their testimony about being saved and baptized in water in front of 200 people on Saturday night, we're excited. We've drifted away from seeing the lives of non-believers transformed to seeing believers informed, which is what happens in every church. And many are holding to an outward form of the religion, but they're not walking in the power of it. So what I want to do is just look at those seven aspects, the seven S's, and we'll do it quickly. Okay? Surrender. Total surrender. Best picture I could find. You got to jump off what you have and open your arms and hope Jesus catches you before you hit the rocks in the bottom. Dive off the diving board and then look to see if there's any water. That's total surrender. The earliest Christians were totally surrendered to God in ways we've never experienced. Let me give you another word if you don't like surrender. Lordship! You didn't just make Jesus your Savior, you made Jesus your Lord, or you should have. A decision in Jesus' day, in the early church, a decision to follow Jesus came with sometimes fatal consequences. In the church, when we get baptized, we talk about what we're dying to self, rising to Jesus. In the early church, that wasn't just a slogan. They often, as soon as they became believers, died for the faith. And that's what we call surrender. And we have made surrendering to Christ something that's easy, comfortable, not challenging, and not life-changing. Listen, even in our words, we say, "Have you accepted Christ?" In the early church, they didn't accept Christ. They surrendered to him their whole life. Being a Christian was signing your own death warrant. In our world, we've made it a personal decision. We accept Christ like we accept the parcel from FedEx, or we refuse the parcel from FedEx. We can accept or reject. It was never meant to be that way on the screen. To surrender is our heart admitting our weakness, our inabilities. To accept is our ego demanding the illusion of still being in charge. I'm in charge of my life. I can accept Jesus or I can reject Jesus. Well, then you don't understand surrender. And that's what we've done over the last 150 years. We've learned, used the terminology, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? And we've lost the whole concept of total surrender. Total. Surrender is an issue of the Lordship of Jesus totally lost in most churches today. Lordship is recognized when we understand that we played a very small part in our salvation. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, I chose you." I mean, I jokingly tell people, "So, did you find Jesus?" And they all say, "Yes." And I say, "Well, that's funny, because he wasn't lost, you were." Right. Do you get the difference? Yes, you accepted him in the sense of you said yes to his lordship and yes to surrendering your life to him, but he chose you. You didn't choose him. He went looking for you. You didn't go looking for him. Moses did not have a say in the fact that the bush was burning.
That's right.
And the voice was speaking.
Sorry, can you say that again?
Moses did not have a choice if the bush would burn or not burn and whether it would speak or not speak. Mary didn't get to choose if the angel suddenly appeared. Oh, I don't think I want the angel to appear. She didn't get a choice. Paul had absolutely no control over the Damascus Road experience. God didn't ask his permission. He didn't control the timing or the way it happened. To accept Jesus lets us pretend to play a role in encountering Jesus. If you encountered Jesus, it's because Jesus wanted you to. God demands our surrender be unconditional and that we have no choice as to the condition or the details. So we have lost this whole concept. Jesus was totally surrendered to the will of God. The disciples, after Pentecost, totally surrendered to the task ahead of them and the will of God for their lives. He's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. I mean, these are funny little statements we've known for 45 years in my life. Okay, surrender is a really big issue. These are in order. Scripture is the second one. Spurgeon, who was a preacher in the 18th century in England, said a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't.
I like that. You okay?
My leg won't work. I just have to stand.
Today, most believers spend more time reading a devotional than they do the actual Bible. I go to lots of homes and I watch. They'll spend 20 minutes reading a daily devotional or guidepost devotionals or whatever. Gospel mission devotionals. They don't spend 20 minutes reading their Bibles. Many believers only read the Bible, by survey, only read the Bible when it's convenient or when they're in a panic or there's a crisis. The Bible is either God-breathed and therefore full of the wisdom of God and the secrets of the universe, or it's a book you shouldn't even own. Woven into every page of the Bible is God's revealed plan for our daily lives and our eternal destiny. And yet most Christians are illiterate when it comes to the Bible. I watch the elders in the churches that I work in North America and overseas. And you ask them to turn to 1 Corinthians, and they'll turn to 1 Chronicles.
So they can't spell either?
No, they don't know there's 1 Corinthians. They think it's the same. They don't know their Bibles. Those of us who do read our Bibles, here's your problem. You're reading it for what you want to hear. You're not reading it for what God wants to say. You're reading it and interpreting it through your religious eyes. And if you don't think you're religious, you're deceiving yourself. We're reading it and reading it and reading it, and it's not transforming your life. It's giving you more information. Whoopee. I hope you pass the test when you get to heaven. So Joshua said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night." So even in our busy world, Joshua had a busy world. He had a war to fight, some cities to conquer. The verse goes on to give us a cause and effect. If we'll meditate on it, you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Why is it we don't read and heed to the Bible? Because we think human logic is going to make it work right. Not God's wisdom, human logic. So we don't go looking for godly wisdom and direction for our day. We logically face the day and move on. How's it working for you? Number three, submission. Remember, they're building on each other. That's the ability to resist temptation is directly proportional to your submission to God. You're having problems with temptation? No, you're having problems with submission. Is he Lord? Yes. So, why are you having trouble with temptation? Submission, by the way, is a word that offends everybody today, especially younger people. Submission offends many because it's a direct challenge to our self-centered lives that point out that we are important. See, everybody today is living a self-centered life because they think they are important. May I say something? And you're not going to like me if I say it. Many Christians act like everything is about them and that they are the center of their focus and should be the center of everyone else's focus. So what they think is important, what they feel is important, what they're doing is important, where they're going is important, what they're thinking about is important. That means they're not submitted. Okay, so we're building, remember. Once we as believers are yielded to surrender and have seen the importance of Scripture in our lives, submission is the third critical step. You can't go to number 4, 5, 6, and 7 if you can't do 3. If you look at the early church, submission can be seen in two ways. Number one, they were submitted to biblical church authority. There's a complete no-no. Authority in the church. Whoa.
You probably see a lot of that.
Oh, I see more than a lot of that. And secondly, submission to the principles and the teachings of the Bible. So in the Bible, submission dealt with two things. Submission to leaders. And I would take it farther than leaders in the church. If you work for a company, you submit to the leader of the company or the owner of the company or your manager or whatever. And secondly, submission to the principles and teachings of the Bible. Today, we have cafeteria Christians. We submit to what we like. We believe what we like. We apply what we like. And we ignore the rest of it. Jesus demonstrated that submission for us, by the way. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's submission. Jesus submitted his life to the perfect will of God for him. By the way, submission brings freedom. Submission brings liberty. You think it doesn't. You think submitting to somebody in authority or submitting to Scripture would take away your freedom and take away your liberty. You're wrong. It gives you liberty and gives you freedom. Unless you try it and experience it, you won't believe it. Number 4, service. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Come on, you all know these verses. We'll come back to that. We all know that we're to serve one another because Jesus did. Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, if you're taking verses, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So the biblical obligation for all believers is to serve. Most biblical believers don't serve because it's messy, it takes time, it takes emotion, and it takes energy. Most believers don't serve because it's not about us, it becomes about other people. And most Christians are self-centered. It's all about us. Those you help will seldom thank you. In fact, in Karen's case, those you help may not even remember who you are some weeks. What we have done in the Christian church is we've hired professionals and we pay them and they do this serving for us and we leave it to them because they're trained to do it. That's not the Bible. It's not the right thinking. It's not the way it's supposed to work. So there needs to be some way that you are serving others, your community, and it has to be outside of how you make your income. So, you know, helping in an after-school program, coaching sports like Daryl does often for children, working with recovering alcoholics, supporting those who are coming off of drugs, Listen, I'm going to say the same thing twice. I already said it once. If you're doing it because it makes you feel good,
wrong reason,
wrong motive, you're codependent, it's self-centered.
And it won't last.
Yeah.
You will burn out.
You will. Okay, so examples. In the early church, they did amazing things. When people didn't want babies, they used to take them outside the city of Rome and just leave them on the ground.
The babies?
Yeah, the baby. And it would take 3-4 days for them to die. And the Christians, as soon as the Christians became Christians, they would go every day outside the city and pick up babies, take them home and raise them. That's called service. The early Christians, and I've shared this one with you before, when the plague came through the Roman Empire, the wealthy and well-to-do Romans ran for the hills to their villas, and the Christians ran to the cities to care for the sick, and most of them died doing it. That's service. We have built leopard colonies. We have built hospitals. We have built schools. Often, and still do, in challenging places for people of another religion. I met with a man last week. He left the business world, and one of his jobs, I'd never met him before, is to raise money for some missions that he started. He met one man in India, and he started supporting that one man, and the one man founded a Christian camp in India. They had 150 kids the first year, 500 kids the second year, 1,000 kids the third year. They've worked with this man. They've raised the money. They buy the camps. They build the facilities. And then the camps run themselves afterwards. This one man and the man raising the money, who's going to be one of the ones helping me to raise money, they now have 15 million kids who have gone through Christian camps, week-long camps in India in the last decade.
Wow.
15 million kids free.
That's insane. In a good way.
That's serving. Yeah. Okay, in North Korea, there's a picture of Rocket Man. In North Korea, this is a place where people are arrested for owning a Bible. There's a group called the Ignis Community. It's a Christian outreach that openly operates under the watchful eye of this communist leader. The reason? Easy. They founded a program in Pyongyang, the capital city, to help children with disabilities, especially children with cerebral palsy. And they teach them how to walk and how to live. In addition to working with severely disabled children, the Ignis community distributes medicine, food, and other essentials to the remotest areas of the country. Since their service to the disabled community in North Korea is making such a difference, and since there are virtually no other treatment programs for cerebral palsy in the entire country, the government not only allows this Christian ministry to continue in a communist nation, it finances it.
Wow.
That's
good.
That's Christian service. Amen? Mm-hmm. I think that was the neatest story.
That is so cool. Mm-hmm. Kind of like those recovery centers in Russia.
Yeah, well, that's why I thought it was neat. It's similar to.
Yeah.
Okay, so self-centered, and we're back to self-centered. Self-centered, self-absorbed Christians are capable of such world-changing actions only when they are willing to surrender, first, then willing to follow the commands of Scripture, second, then willing to submit to authority, third, and then willing to serve others. I have a group of young people who have skipped step 3, submitting to authority. They're out serving others. They don't survive. They have no backup plan. Nothing, nobody wise enough to tell them what they're doing right or wrong. And they're all over North America, all over the Soviet Union. So, okay, so let's do. These are the 7 areas. We've done 4. Surrender, scripture, submission, and service. They build on top of each other. And once you get those first 4, those are the foundation for the other 3. So hang with me. We have 3 left to go. Sacrifice. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Who said it?
Jesus.
Hmm?
Jesus.
Nope. Jim Elliot.
Jim Elliot.
Operation Aka, serving the Wadani people of Ecuador. He and four friends went, landed on a sand dune in the middle of a river, and within a week, all five were dead. He believed that saying. That was his saying. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. Because you lose your life, you gain it. If you keep your life, you lose it. To gain what he cannot lose. So a sacrifice has nothing to do with giving up some little thing to help somebody less fortunate. It has nothing to do with giving up chocolate for Lent, which I refuse to do.
Yep.
Both Lent and chocolate giving up.
Just eating fish on Friday.
Yeah. Sacrifice is Jim Elliot giving his life for the Christian mandate to reach all nations. Sacrifice is Elizabeth Elliot, his wife, going to the people who killed her husband and living with them for several decades so that they'd all hear about the love of God and become saved. And they have sent more missionaries than any other small group of people in North America, South America, and Central America.
Isn't that wonderful?
The key to being willing to sacrifice, listen carefully, something or everything, is to really realize that everything you have and everything you are is God's and not ours. Then sacrifice doesn't seem like sacrifice at all. All you're doing is giving it back to Jesus. He owns it anyways, including you. So telling others about Jesus, going overseas to share the gospel, tithing, it's not a chore, it's a privilege, it's an honor. And all you're doing is giving back what was not yours to start with. What makes people give up wonderful careers to go and do things that nobody will ever hear from them again? They give up homes and careers and money and reputation. Sometimes people they love. I think it's they've learned how to sacrifice for Jesus. Jesus, God gave his son. That was a sacrifice. So here's another quote. If a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by our heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? I won't even ask you who said that. David Livingston. Two more. Simplicity. You're not going to like it. Simplicity demands that nothing get in the way of our relationship with God. We live in one of the fastest-paced worlds that has ever existed, and we're running at a pace that's never been seen before. Between mobile devices and all these various screens we look at demanding our attention, we are constantly bombarded by data. I am amazed. You can go looking on two websites, and within a day, those websites will appear as ads on your Facebook page.
Yep.
You don't even have to go look, and all you have to do is
They're monitoring that fast. On average, every person in North America sees 5,000 media messages daily. That's how many we're being bombarded at. You know, might not, you know, glare at them, but they're there beside you. The world is screaming at us, you need that. Yeah. You deserve that. You should have that. The average North American is somewhere between $16,000 and $20,000 in credit card debt.
Yeah.
That's not debt secured by a house or a vehicle. That's debt secured by nothing. You, your name. So, Will Rogers, who is a comedian, states, too many people spend money they haven't earned to buy things they don't want to impress people they don't like.
That sounds like Will Rogers.
That is one of the sickestly true statements of my entire life. That is just awful.
Okay, so Jesus calls us to a life of simplicity. Simplicity demands that nothing get in the way of your relationship with God. So whatever it is that you spend time focused on that isn't God, that's taking away from your focus of God and your relationship with God, That should be simplified. When you simplify, two things happen. The first benefit is you allow the Holy Spirit to search your heart, to streamline your desires, and you slowly acquire His perspective. When you start saying, I don't need that, I'll put it in the shopping cart, and if I come back in a week and I still want it, and most times you won't want it, so anything that allows the Holy Spirit to look at the things you're wanting, needing, desiring, wanting, you know, envying people for, that's the very first benefit. That will take away that urgent, consuming issue. The second benefit is the way other people, the non-believers, will perceive you. I gather that planting flowers in the front of your house, multiple flowers, which I've been doing off and on for the last 3 days, is living contrary to today's wisdom. Today's wisdom is pour large rocks over your land and spray for the weeds.
Yes, zero
scale. Yeah. You would not believe how many people have stopped and said, you're planting flowers. Because they're not. Look around this neighborhood. There are no flowers. All the gardens in the front of their homes are empty.
Gladys's just pops
up on what it wants. Nobody's tending it this year. But other than that, every other house...
That's right. Absolutely.
Louise, every other house has a garden with nothing in it. Mm-hmm. Lens, that corner, this corner, that one, that one, that one. I walk my dog. No one's planting flowers anymore because their world is so busy and they're occupying and pulling in all this stuff all the time.
That's pretty sad.
Yeah.
A few people have some fake flowers in the ground.
Yeah, plastic flowers.
Sorry, Dad, can you go back just for a second?
Second benefit is that other people, non-believers, will perceive us. They perceive us as weird, different, peculiar, to quote Peter. Okay, so Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, that's not just the saved people, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They all had houses. They weren't selling their houses. That's where they met, other than going into the temple, into Solomon's court to teach bigger crowds. They all met in their homes. What they were doing was they were selling off possessions and distributing the proceeds. Anything they didn't need, they sold and gave the money away. They were simplifying their lives. And that simplicity brought unity, generosity, and joy. And they found favor with a bunch of people. Psh. We got a long way to go. Last one, suffering. It is eternally impossible to preach what Christians is in truth without having to suffer for it in this world. It should probably say what Christianity is in truth, and I apologize. It will be corrected. I would tell you who said it, but you won't know his name. Louise would, but nobody else would.
Well, what is it?
I'll see if I Soren Kierkegaard.
Oh, yeah, I know him.
I don't know him personally.
Yeah, it's good because he's...
Sorry. Hey, it should be...
I have never heard of him.
You won't want to have to spell it, so...
Daddy.
Yes.
Supposed to actually be to preach what...
It is eternally impossible to preach what Christianity is in truth without having to suffer for it in this world.
Thank you.
You're welcome. For most of Christianity's history, persecution has been part of the life of being a Christian. Even today, persecution is the norm in the world's non-Western countries.
Try telling that to North American Christians.
Yeah, well, we're not being persecuted yet. You can be arrested for worshiping at an unlicensed house church in China. It's very common. Dismemberment and torture by the Boko Haram is the risk of you taking and being a, you take as being a Christian in Nigeria. Being driven from your home, losing your job, and even death by beheading is the punishment of being a Christian in many parts of the Islamic world. If you become a Christian in Kyrgyzstan and you were a Muslim, you have a major problem. You can't be buried.
What?
All graveyards are Muslim, and you cannot be buried as a Christian in a Muslim graveyard. So the thing that prevents most Christians, most Muslims, from being saved isn't they don't understand the message, is they want to be buried with their ancestors. They want to be buried with their family. They want to be buried where they've lived. Yeah. And if you become a Christian, so it's a subtle way to persecute, but it's a very definite way when your whole culture is based on that. This is a quote by Nick Ripkin. He's a pastor that we work with in Russia. He said, for us, persecution is like the sun coming up in the east. It happens all the time. It's the way things are. There's nothing unusual or unexpected about it. We live in a part of the world where suffering for the gospel is unheard of, virtually unknown. And most democracies have laws protecting the freedom of religion. Please note, it's not a coincidence that the only place the church is growing is the place where the Christians are being persecuted. There's a quality that exists in the believers in countries where they're being persecuted, a quality, a passion, a fire to share Jesus with other people that we don't have. There's a direct connection, both in the Bible and in history, between persecution and passionate evangelism. So maybe it's just because our love has grown cold, but you're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. I will spit you out of my mouth. The word is really vomit. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Gee, it sounds like North America. So, we're done. There are seven elements of a dynamic, contagious faith as seen both in the life of Jesus and in the life of the early church. Surrender our present and future to God the Creator. Immerse ourselves in Scripture, not your favorite passages and not with your religious glasses. Submit to the authority of God, His Word, and true leaders of the Church. Choose love and service to others over personal comfort and pleasure. Seek to sacrifice what we have been given as a gift back to Him. Focus our lives in simplicity to the living example of others, to be living examples to others. And then we can step out in faith, telling others of Jesus, prepared for the days of suffering. Those are the seven elements of the Christian life. And that's the call of Jesus that radically transformed the world 2,000 years ago. It would do it again if we actually did something with them.
Right.
There's a path back to that dynamic. There's a path back to that vibrant faith. There's a way back, and when we move back to these seven elements, we will live in the miraculous. We will live and see the things that Jesus saw and did, which everybody's always saying, where are the miracles? Where are the miracles? Well, we haven't got the foundation for them. These are the seven foundations. These unlock the ability to confound and convict a hostile culture. So Peter writes, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And another version, a better version, the King James Version says, you are a peculiar people. So the goal of these seven things is for you to be peculiar, different, radically different than the world. In the world, but not of the world, is so unique that the world notices the difference and wants to embrace it. Okay, so here's my final thought. Every other religious faith wants to escape the world. Jesus wants us to renew the world. Mm-hmm. And that starts with renewing ourselves. So, how do you live a dynamic, life-changing faith? Well, you have to be born again. You have to pray. You have to read your Bible. You should probably worship some and, you know, belong to an assembly of believers and be accountable and responsible and all the things we were all taught. I was never taught these seven. I've been learning them over 46 years, but I was never taught them. But boy, they become very evident when you go looking for them in the life of Jesus and in the early church. And that's why they had so many miracle signs and wonders. And that's why they converted more than half of the Roman Empire in less than 350 years. And we're still working on our neighborhood after 44 years.
Yep. Dad, could you go back for...